Look up. Look up. This was a keynote emphasis by our pioneers. Look up implies look to the skies. Jesus is coming. This keynote is captured at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Turn with me, Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Look! This is the New International Version. Look! He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. That is the major theme in Revelation. He is coming. The tense in the Greek here is most interesting. It emphasizes the present tense nature of this coming, and yet it's put in the future as if it's actually happening. And the idea is that there is certainty behind this statement. Jesus will come in the clouds, and every eye will see Him. This was the hope, the blessed hope of our pioneers. But we must look further into Revelation. You see splashed on its pages the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Here you have in vivid imagery a depiction of Christ's second coming. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming. And Revelation captured this joyous theme, but it continues. Turn with me to the very last chapter of Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. Three times we're told Jesus is coming. The Lord Himself is speaking. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I am coming soon. Here it's in the present tense, as if it is actually happening, indicating the certainty of His coming. He is coming. Go down a few verses. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And finally, all the way to the end, Revelation 22 and verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. We can look up. Jesus is coming. Let's go back and listen to several of our key pioneers about this hope, this looking up. Of course, we go back to William Miller. I can't seem to get away from William Miller, can I? Well, he's one of my favorite characters in Adventist history, along with, of course, Ellen White. There's so many pioneers we could have talked about, but I've just hit major themes and major individuals this week. Herald of the Blessed Hope, we have discussed his 2 years of intensive study. At the end of those 2 years, he concluded Jesus was coming in his lifetime. Let us listen to the words he used to describe the joy in his heart when he concluded Jesus was coming in a few short years. He wrote right after the 2 years of intensive study in 1818, Reckoning all these prophetic periods from the several dates assigned by the best chronologers for the events from which they should evidently be reckoned, they would all terminate together around 1843. And for years, that's what he believed. And when we get right down to that year, with further study, they found it would be in 1844. But at this point, he understood it as 1843, as we discussed earlier in the week. I was thus brought in 1818, at the close of my 2-year study of the Scriptures, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up. I love how he puts it. That all its pride and power and pomp and vanity, wickedness and oppression would come to an end. And that in the place of the kingdoms of this world, the peaceful and long-desired kingdom of the Messiah would be established under the whole heaven. And listen to this. He wrote, I need not speak of the joy that filled my heart in view of the delightful prospect, nor of the ardent longings of my soul for a participation in the joys of the redeemed. Imagine the excitement he felt. There was no question in his mind. Jesus was coming in his lifetime. Joy filled his heart. And that's what the second coming does. It fills God's people with joy. So William Miller preached the message of Jesus' soon return. From 1832 to 1844, he proclaimed the soon return of Jesus. And we can get into discussions and arguments about that he misunderstood Daniel 8:14, interpreting the sanctuary as the world and so forth. But that's really not the point, because Miller brought a generation's attention to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this was very impactful at that time in history. Look up. That was William Miller's message. Look up to the skies. Jesus is coming. He proclaimed it with great fervor and power. And I would like to share with you an excerpt now from William Miller's writing, his teaching, his preaching. Here he describes, with vivid terminology, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Soon, very soon, God will arise in His anger, and the vine of the earth will be reaped. See, see, the angel with his sharp sickle is about to take the field. See yonder trembling victim fall before His pestilential breath. High and low, rich and poor, trembling and falling before the appalling grave, the dreadful cholera. Hark! Hear those dreadful bellowings of the angry nations. It is the presage of horrid and terrific war. Look! Look again! See crowns and kings and kingdoms tumbling to the dust. See lords and nobles, captains and mighty men, all arming for the bloody demon fight. See the carnivorous fowls fly screaming through the air. See! See these signs! Behold, the heavens grow black with clouds. The sun has veiled himself. The moon, pale and forsaken, hangs in middle air. The hail descends. The seven thunders utter their loud voices. The lightnings send their vivid gleams of sulphurous flame abroad. And the great city of the nations falls to rise no more forever and ever. At this dread moment, look! Look! Oh, look and see! What means that ray of light? The clouds have burst asunder. The heavens appear. The great white throne is in sight. Amazement fills the universe with awe. He comes! He comes! Behold, the Savior comes! Lift up your heads, ye saints! He comes! He comes! He comes! Was preaching such as this that turned a generation to the second coming of Jesus. Very powerful preaching. This is in the Memoirs of William Miller. I'll give you the page afterward. Well, actually, I can tell you, it's page 102. So Miller proclaimed the message of Jesus' soon return. It moved his heart. What is interesting about William Miller's teaching? It was quite different from the preaching of the day regarding the end of time and Christ coming. William Miller was what we call a premillennialist. He believed, as you'll note on the screen, that the second coming would occur before the millennium. And today that's called premillennialism. Christ will come before the millennium. It engenders a great sense of urgency about His coming. He's coming now. There's not going to be a delay of a thousand years. That was in contrast to the preaching of the day, the teaching of the day regarding the end of time. Almost all of the preachers in the 19th century were post-millennialist. They believed Christ would come, you see, on the screen after the millennium. There was a lot of hope and expectation in the 19th century for humanity. They believed that human beings would get better and better, and they could create their society and make it a better place. And then the 1,000 years, the great reign of Christ would be ushered in. And then at the end of the millennium, Christ would come. And with that teaching, there's no sense of urgency, because the second coming of Christ is way at the end. So they believed in the second coming, but they believed it would be after the millennium. There's a lot of optimism in the 19th century. That, of course, would all come to a crash at the turn of the century when World War I began. But prior to that, in the 19th century, they were very optimistic about mankind getting better and better. And this is what the preachers proclaimed. And this is when they began to really have a problem with William Miller, right towards the end, as he preached the soon coming of Jesus in their midst. They began to get concerned that people were turning to his message and turning away from them and their teaching. And so his message is in direct contrast. Miller's preaching was urgent. The rest of the preaching regarding the second coming was not urgent. You know that Seventh-day Adventists today are premillennialist. There are still plenty of post-millennialists around today and all kinds of ideas about the millennium. But the idea that he's coming before the millennium induces a great sense of urgency about his coming. He can come anytime. He can come soon. And that is a part of Miller's great contribution, focusing attention on the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. Then the disappointment occurred. William Miller stayed in his study all day, waiting for Jesus to come, and he did not come. Like all the Millerites, his followers, he was disappointed. However, he never gave up his hope. He wrote a letter to his friend Joshua Himes on November 10, 1844, and it captures the posture of his soul. He wrote, "I have fixed my mind on another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light, and that is today, today, and today, until He comes." That's an often quoted statement by William Miller. I'm sure some of you recognize it. It's a wonderful statement. It, I would submit, captures the posture of the Adventist soul. Jesus is coming today, today, and today. In other words, Jesus is coming soon. He's coming in my lifetime. Look up! Jesus is coming. Of course, we must listen to Ellen White on this subject. Go back to her early experience. Her first vision, December of 1844. We've talked about this vision several times. We must look at it once again. The light behind them, the midnight cry, but the light before them, the person of Jesus, a personal relationship with Him, a Savior, and a soon coming Savior. This vision was bathed in light, and it emphasized His soon coming to deliver His people. And that theme stayed with Ellen White the rest of her life. In fact, this early vision captures a number of major themes that would be a part of her teaching for the next 70 years in her prophetic ministry. And the second coming is clearly one of those themes. She wrote about the soon coming of Christ. She thought about it. She prayed about it. She preached about it. Ellen White looked up to the skies. She believed Jesus was coming soon. And a key note of her teaching is, look up. Jesus is coming. We must ask a question here, though. What about the delay of Christ coming during Ellen White's lifetime? You read the literature in the years following the disappointment, They believed Jesus was coming in their day. You read the early Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist literature and Ellen White's early writings. There was a sense that He was coming right now. He was coming in their day. But time went on. She ministered, she wrote, and she preached for 70 years. After the disappointment. What about this delay factor? How did she relate to it? It's very interesting. In 1845, the year following the disappointment, there was some date setting going on. Lots of date setting, and some critics of today accuse Ellen White of being involved in that date setting, but I'm going to show you that, in fact, she was not involved in that date setting. However, her husband, before she married him, James White, he was involved in some of that date setting. Here is a word to the little flock, page 22. James White is reflecting back on their experience a few years prior to 1847. He wrote, "It is well known that many were expecting the Lord to come at the seventh month, 1845. That would be in October. A year after October 1844, they believe, oh, we got it wrong. It's going to be a year later in October of 1845 that He is coming. So they had set a date. And James himself was preaching about that date. James White, listen. That Christ would then come, we firmly believed. A few days before the time passed, that is the date they had set, I was at Fairhaven in Dartmouth, Massachusetts, with a message on this point of time." He was preaching about this date. "At this time, Ellen was with the band at Carver, Massachusetts, where she saw in vision that we should be disappointed and that the saints must pass through the time of Jacob's trouble, which was future. Her view of Jacob's trouble was entirely new to us as well as herself." Do you catch the significance of this? This vision turned them away from this date. It taught them that things must happen before Christ comes back again. And this date is wrong. You will be disappointed. Now, some say that Ellen White predicted a couple of dates in 1845, and I covered that on my website. There's clear evidence that she did not, and this is part of that evidence. Her visions, in fact, turned them away from date setting. Do you see that? Later, she would write about this issue of date setting, which you probably know, I'm sure, continues to plague the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I get these little pamphlets at Southern. They love to send them to the professors there, you know, and I get these little pamphlets of people predicting a date. And I get these books and I look through them. Some of them I toss because they're so crazy. Others, I'll read through them. It never makes sense. It doesn't fit. Listen to what she said about date setting in the earlier years of her writing, and that theme would continue for the rest of her life. She said, and this is recorded in early writings, page 75. This is in 1851. "Time has not been a test since 1844. And it will never again be a test." Do you know what she and the pioneers referred to the October 22, 1844 date years later? They always called it the passing of the time. Passing of the time. That was the passing of the time. There would never be a passing of the time like that again. In other words, that was a very unique event. "Time has not been a test since 1844, and it will never again be a test. The Lord has shown me that the message of the third angel must go, but it must not be hung on time," that is, on dates. "I saw that some were getting a false excitement arising from preaching time, but the third angel's message is stronger than time can be." It's stronger than a date. Date setting does not contribute to God's cause. The fact that the message goes out to the world, that's what is most important. She wrote in Testimonies, Volume 1, page 72, "This is the testimony I have ever borne since the passing of the time in 1844. See how she refers to it here, the passing of the time in 1844? She's quoting her earlier writings here at this time. "Time after time will be set by different ones and will pass by, and the influence of this time setting, or date setting as we would call it, will tend to destroy the faith of God's people. Oh my goodness, I remember dates in 1888. I heard a couple of dates last year. I've heard about a date now, this year. Does that build confidence? No. The dates come and they go. And it destroys confidence in people who really tend to believe in this sort of thing. Ellen White repeatedly discouraged against date setting. She's very clear on that. So what about the delay then? How did she relate to the delay over the years? Years and years passed and Jesus did not come. But one thing you understand when you read Ellen White's writings, she believed Jesus was coming soon. And that belief actually grew stronger in her writings over the years. Here is a very interesting statement that she made. She counseled workers to exercise balance regarding the timing of the second coming. How long should we put it off then? Is it too soon to say He's coming next year? Is it too long to say He's coming in 50 years? She gave a time period. Very interesting. She said this to workers, "You will not be able to say that He will come in 1, 2, or 5 years. Neither are you to put off His coming by stating that it may not be for 10 or 20 years. So we get a time frame here between 1 and 20 years. That's the basic time. You don't want to say He's coming in 2 months. You know? And it's probably not even a good idea to say it's going to be next year. But it's not going to be longer than 20 years. I think it's going to be shorter. How about you? He's coming soon. When I was in college, I believed Jesus was coming in that day. But He didn't come. I finished college. I graduated. I went to seminary. I pastored. But the nearness of His coming is still real to me. Does that make sense? Can you relate to that? I know you can. Kenneth Cox. How many have heard of the Kenneth Cox Evangelistic Crusade? I became a Seventh-day Adventist in 1976 through the Kenneth Cox Evangelistic Crusade. We've talked about our pioneers. May I tell you my story? How I became a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I was 17 years old. And I was in high school. It was my sophomore year. I was absorbed in football, attending the public school and playing football. I had a dream that I was going to become a pro football player. Now, just take a look at me for a moment and ponder that. Never was to happen. But, you know, like many young people, I had these dreams and aspirations. But also, I was fascinated with a certain type of reading. Books about UFOs. The Bermuda Triangle, it was big then. Still hear some about it now, but in the 70s it was a big thing. The Bermuda Triangle. And Atlantis, the lost continent of Atlantis, with superior beings that came from another world on this planet. I read books on that stuff. And then I got into reading books that talked about aliens in relationship to the Bible. Chariots of the Gods, I remember. The idea that the visitations in the Bible, angelic visitations, are beings from other worlds. And I remember reading a book called The Spaceships of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's visions of heaven and God. That was really spaceships visiting this planet. And I was into all of that stuff. I was fascinated with it. And it was turning me away from my upbringing in Christianity. I grew up in the United Methodist Church. Didn't hear a lot about the second coming in the Methodist Church and things like that. But my mother taught me the Bible, but I turned away from it and all this UFO stuff. And then, by the grace of God, I got acquainted with some good old Baptist friends. And we began to study the Bible together. My Baptist friends introduced me to the rapture. The rapture theology. That Jesus would come secretly and snatch all His people up. And there'd be 7 years of tribulation. The Antichrist would emerge. He'd get shot in the head, the deadly wound. And then Christ would come at the end of the 7 years and establish His millennium on this earth. And I thought that was really neat. And I was given this book by Hal Lindsey, a great rapturist writer called The Late Great Planet Earth. And I read that thing, and he was a really good writer, and I was just caught up into that. Wow, this is really neat stuff. I was excited, and I was turning away from all the UFO stuff and studying my Bible more. And I remember at football practice, you know, this the idea of the rapture, it could come any moment. It was really exciting to me. And I remember sometimes when I get in front of a drill, we were doing a drill, and I get in front of a lineman twice as big as me. I remember one time praying, you know, we got down, and this guy was growling at me. And I remember, you know, he was twice as big as me. He was growling. I remember thinking, Jesus, now would be a good time. Didn't happen. And I got smashed like a pancake. And then it was at points like that I began to realize, maybe I won't be a pro football player. So I was fascinated with this. And of course, the rapture theology, you know, is really continues to be very big today. Our dispensationalist friends. Well, one day I was at home after school watching TV. They were, in those days, they had reruns of Gilligan's Island. And I was watching a rerun of Gilligan's Island. It was already in syndication even then. And there was a commercial that came on the screen. It was a burning world. And that caught my attention and crossed the screen. Kenneth Cox, Prophecy Crusade. The second coming of Christ. Prophecy fulfilled. I thought, wow, this is really neat. So I called some of my football buddies. And we decided we would go there on Friday night. And so I went to the location on the television said. And I remember walking into this church facility. And I was cautious and skeptical. Because I heard from the raptures that there's a lot of false prophets. And so I walked into the church, and there were these nice people, greeters, and the door was closed, and it had some windows, and the meeting was already underway, and the meetings had already been going for some time now, for a week or so, and then this meeting was maybe 10, 15 minutes into the meeting already. And so I looked through the glass window of the door, and there was a spotlight shining on Cox as he was pacing back and forth, and there was pictures on the screen behind him, and I thought to myself, this could be a false prophet. So my football buddies and I, we began to go in. I grabbed a brochure and I looked at the title for the night. And I pondered it for a moment. It was The Abomination of Desolation. I had no idea what that was. I pondered and then it hit me. Oh, I got it. Abomination of Desolation. My TV saturated mind got it. Ah, bombs and desolation. This is going to be good. So we went in, sat up at the front row, and Kenneth Cox continued to preach on the abomination of desolation. He went to Matthew 24 and he went to Daniel, and I had no idea what he was talking about. But he flashed on the screen, multi-screens, pictures of the second coming of Jesus. I had never seen pictures like this before. It moved me. I was hooked. So the evening finished. We went home. I came back again. And again. And again. And I began to understand more things. And I asked them all kinds of questions. I was fascinated about this. I went to my Baptist friends after I'd been going to them several nights to the meetings. And I told them about what I was learning. And I told them about this meeting. They said, oh, that's that church over there in Central Lane. Oh, did you know those people are Seventh-day Adventists? I mean, I heard that Seventh-day Adventist. It was such an odd name for me at the time. I'd never heard anything like it before. I'd heard of Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian. Seventh-day Adventist? It scared me. I remember I could hear them feel my heart beating in my chest. What am I? Seventh-day Adventist? Really? They said, it's a cult. Move it. A cult. And I was shocked, but I was so moved in my experience at the meetings. So I continued to come back to the meetings and listen. And then I went and told my parents. My mom thought it was good because I had been purposeless prior to that. At least I was interested in something spiritual. But I told my MYF teacher in the United Methodist Church, you know what MYF is? Methodist Youth Fellowship. And it's a wonderful program. I had many good experiences in MYF. But I told this teacher what I was learning, and she was concerned. I remember the scowl on her face. she immediately directed me to the pastor. So I went to my Methodist pastor and I told him what I was learning and I asked him about some things in Revelation. I will never forget what he said. He said, Judd, Revelation is full of scary things. Scary beast. Listen, Revelation should not even be in the Bible. Now bless his heart, he was reflecting his theological training. We call it the historical critical methodology, which critiques certain books of the Bible and so forth and believes that they have no relevance today. And so he was simply reflecting that, honest and sincere. And I didn't buy it. Because my experience at the meetings was so positive and the Holy Spirit was obviously moving on my heart. So I kept coming back. And I would go to my Baptist friends and end up debating with them and back to my Methodist friends. And the teacher got so concerned because it was creating a great disturbance among the entire youth fellowship. And so she thought, well, we're going to settle this once and for all. She challenged me to a debate in front of the entire youth fellowship. And I, not knowing what I was doing, said, sure, let's do it. I mean, I learned all these new things, and I was going to stand for the truth, stand for what I believe. And so, man, I'll never forget walking in there. It was full. All my friends were there, all the youth. The pastor walked up and sat by her. She had her Bible open. I walked in. I had my Bible open. And I asked my brother recently, just to get more detail, because I'd shared this testimony earlier, and I wanted his perspective, and he said, what I remember is, you were there against everybody. And we went at it. And I don't remember all the details, but I do remember this. I stood for what I believed. And we were going at it intensely. I remember the pastor had to get in there. What I do remember, the pastor got in there and had to calm us down. But bless her heart, the teacher, she had real no understanding of Scripture. She'd never gotten that deep into the Bible before. So it was quite an interesting experience for her as well as me. Well, after that, I continued to go back with my Baptist friends and debate with them and debate with the Methodists, and the meetings continued. I was learning new truths such as the Sabbath and the nature of the mark of the beast, and all of these things were so fascinating. And a question I had always had on my mind, is there life on other worlds? Is there intelligent life in the universe? Remember my interest in UFOs and spaceships and all of that? And I'll never forget, I went up to Kenneth Cox one evening after the meeting, and I said, does the Bible say anything about life on other worlds? And I just was waiting with bated breath for what he would say. It was a big issue for me. And I'll never forget, he quickly pulled out his Bible. I think the Lord gave him this verse right there. He turned to Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, which reads, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. There it was. Wow, for me, that was impactful. Among all the other things I was learning, that helped move me forward. And so it got down to the end of the meetings. It was time for a decision for baptism, and I had been debating with my Methodist friends and debating with my Baptist friends and discussing this with my mother, and there was some confusion in my mind, but when I would go to the Adventist meetings, things were so clear. And I came home one night, I'll never forget it, it was late, it was about 3 a.m. in the morning. I had been debating with the Baptist at a Pizza Hut. Came home about 3 a.m. in the morning. My mother, bless her heart, was waiting up for me. And I told her about some of the struggles I was having. And she said, when you were a baby in your crib, I would kneel by you and pray for you. And that was so meaningful. Such a blessing. I went outside and I crawled on my roof. Our roof was positioned in such a way you could climb on top of it, on the roof very easily. And there was a spot in the center of the roof where I would sit and watch the stars on occasion. And so I went to that spot this night. And I began to pour my heart out in prayer. Lord, I'm so confused. Please help me. Jesus, show me. What do you want me to do? It was time for baptism, time for a decision. And I heard these things from the Methodists and heard these things from the Baptists and heard these things from the Adventists. Lord, what should I do? I poured out my heart to God, and I will never forget. God spoke to me on that roof before a starry night. A verse of Scripture came flashing through my mind. Literally, it was flashing. It was 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. And it was the King James translation of that verse. And it said, it just, these words went through my mind. For God is not the author of confusion. That was it. Wow! My Methodist friends were confusing me, and my Baptist friends were confusing me, but the Adventists were not confusing me. I asked them question after question. They answered my questions from the Bible. They went to Bible text. It was so clear. I knew then what I was to do. I made my decision. I was going to get baptized. And so the meeting's finished. They had a massive baptism. I was not in that baptism because of all of this conflict, but I made my decision, and so my baptism was scheduled a week later. I was the only one. We were going to go out to the Tennessee River, and I was going to be baptized. But there was one other interesting experience that happened, at least for me, the night before on Friday night. I had a buddy who heard about my baptism. He was a rascal. He thought it was a pretty good idea. He thought, well, we'll celebrate. So he took me out to a little chicken shack. And I wondered why we're going to this chicken shack. And we sat down at the table in the little restaurant, and he went up to the counter, and one of his buddies was working. And I was watching his interaction with his friend, and the friend kept looking behind his shoulder, and he took a box of chicken and looking behind him to make sure the manager wasn't looking. He slipped that box of chicken to my friend Chester. And Chester took it and brought it to our table. He didn't pay for it. It was stolen chicken. And Chester opened it up, crunched into a drumstick, said, "Here, Judd." Stuck a drumstick in my face, and it hit me. I'm getting baptized tomorrow. I can't eat this chicken. Chester, I can't eat this chicken, man. I'm getting baptized tomorrow. What? You know, chicken hanging out of his mouth. What? And so, for about an hour, he badgered me to eat some chicken. It's not going to hurt. Nobody's going to know about it. God will forgive you. Eat the chicken. I just couldn't do it. You know, vegetarianism, I didn't know vegetarianism existed at the time, so that wasn't the issue. It was stolen chicken. And by the grace of God, I made it through that evening chickenless. And so the next morning, went to church, sat through the service. That afternoon, we went to a park out by the Tennessee River, and I blessed that church's heart. Half of them were there. Just for my baptism. And I walked down into the crisp, cool Tennessee River that spring Sabbath afternoon, and I was baptized. And ever since that day, I have been a fervent believer in the soon coming of Jesus and the Advent message. And I thank God for it. Jesus is coming again. Look up, friend. Look up. These are some of the pictures that I remember seeing at the Cox meeting. Aren't they beautiful? This is our hope. This is what we believe in. Ellen White had a lot of things to say about this, urging believers to more faith in regards to Christ's second coming. Listen to this vivid statement. Evangelism, page 218. The Lord is coming. Lift up your heads and rejoice. Oh, we would think that those who would hear the joyful news, who claim to love Jesus, would be filled with joy unutterable and full of glory. This is the good, the joyful news which should electrify every soul, which should be repeated in our homes and told to those whom we meet on the street. What more joyful news can be communicated? That's it. She captured the heartbeat of Adventism. Our souls should be electrified with the hope of Jesus coming. How about you? Friends, look up. He is coming. Back to Revelation 20. Or Revelation 22, verse 20. The last and third time in that chapter, Jesus says, "I am coming soon," right after it. Do you know how the Bible ends? John writes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The Bible ends with a prayer for the second coming. That's the posture of the Adventist soul. We should be looking up every day of our lives. Friends, when you go to church Sabbath after Sabbath, look up. Jesus is coming. When you drive to the workplace every single day of your working life, look up. Jesus is coming. In your glad times, look up. In your sad times, look up. Even in your mad times, look up. Jesus is coming again. Now I want you to do something as I bring this to a conclusion. I'm going to say three times. Indulge me here, okay? Three times I'm going to say, Jesus is coming. And I want you to say amen. But I don't want you to just say it. You follow? I want you to shout it. I'd like to rock the walls in this building. Okay? Say it like you mean it with all your heart, okay? I'm going to say it three times. Jesus is coming again, and you say amen. All right? Are you ready? Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
Excellent. Let's do better. Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
Oh, wonderful. Jesus is coming again.
Amen.
That's the Adventist hope. Look up. Heavenly Father, thank you for this blessed hope. May it fill our hearts with longing and joy every moment. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.